All right, we are for today's study in Psalm 119, verses 105 through 112, the none section. Let me read the section and then we'll dive into it together. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my free will offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. All right, for our section overview, I want to describe this section as resolutions of the heart to walk by God's word. In it, what we see is there's a total of six declarations that he makes. These declarations, five of them form these resolutions of his heart. He's declaring them as a resolute intention. And you understand what we mean by resolute? It's a very strong intention. It's not just a casual, I wish I could do this or I'd like to do this. But it's like when we, theoretically, at the beginning of the year, when we make New Year's resolutions. But from a spiritual perspective, it's stronger than that. He is focusing his heart's intention in a very specific direction. So five of these six declarations are the resolutions he makes. But the first declaration of the six is not a resolution at all. It's a declaration of recognition. And it's the recognition of this first declaration that leads to the resolutions that he makes in response. It's a declaration we see in the very first verse of him recognizing the unique and special role that God's word has in his life. Then sandwiched right in between, right in the midst of the resolutions that he makes, are three prayers, three cries of his heart, and we'll focus on those in turn when we get to them. So let's look at the very first verse, this first declaration, which is a declaration of recognition of the role that the word of God, the scriptures, have in his life. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. He's making a declaration here, but it's all framed in imagery. He's using his words to describe his life as being a certain scene. And in the scene, what's implied without it being directly stated is that his life consists of him traveling a pathway, and the surrounding environment is cloaked in darkness, which implies the need for light to see the path and to see the next step for his feet, to see where he's going so that he doesn't stumble or wander off the pathway in the darkness. So if your life is a pathway and the surrounding environment is darkness, the question is, why is it dark and how dark is it really? And the idea here is that our life is being lived out in a world spiritual environment in which the world around us is in darkness. So why is it in darkness? Simple, because of sin. And sin carries with it its own deceptive element, which is equal to the darkness that's being described here. And how dark is it in the world around us? It's utterly dark, like pitch black. You ever been in a circumstance where you literally, if you put your hand up in front of your face, you could not see your own hand? We're talking about a world that is completely enshrouded in spiritual darkness because the world is steeped in sin and the consequential effects of sin upon the hearts of the entire society and community surrounding us. In that circumstance, the Lord has set us on a pathway, and He wants us to remain on that pathway. He wants us to walk on that pathway, but in order to see the path, we can't even see our hand in front of our face. The world is so dark. How can we possibly see the pathway for our feet? How can we possibly see and remain on that pathway unless the Lord provides light for us? And so He declares in recognition, your word, and I'm adding a phrase here to just make the proper emphasis of what He's describing from His heart's perspective. Your word, and only your word, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The idea here is that the darkness is so severe, the darkness is so thick, that there's only one kind of light that's capable of penetrating the darkness and illuminating, with the idea of light and darkness being, in a sense, opposing influences in this circumstance in which we find ourselves. And the darkness is so thick that it would blot out any other light, and does blot out any other light. There's only one true light that's capable of penetrating that darkness. It's the light here of your word, the revealed words of God in Scripture. Now, in this particular scenario, I want to give us two parallel passages that kind of describe this image for us in two other portions. One is from the very familiar Psalm, Psalm 23. This is, of course, the shepherd's psalm. I want to read just one particular verse in this. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. I just want to make sure and clarify that we understand, and it's implied, but just to be clear, that the pathway that the Lord has set our feet upon is a pathway of righteousness. And He is leading us along that pathway. But the question is addressed in Psalm 119, not specifically in Psalm 23, and that is, how does He lead me in the path of righteousness? If the surrounding environment is such thick darkness, how can I be sure to keep my feet on that pathway? That's only by the illumination of His Word. Second passage is in the book of Proverbs. And I'm going to read chapter 6, verse 23. Here, Solomon writes, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life." The idea here is that the Word of God, in the form of God's law, is a lamp, and the teaching contained within those individual commands of the Lord are the light, and the reproofs of discipline that those commandments apply to our heart are the way of life, meaning it is the corrective influences of the specific words God has revealed to our heart that keep us from veering off, wandering off, straying off the pathway of righteousness and keeping our feet on the pathway that the Lord intends us to walk. Now, going back to Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So we're talking about now the role that the Word of God plays in us identifying the path, staying on the path, continuing to walk on this path of righteousness, not veering off, not straying off that pathway. The only way that we can do that in the midst of such thick darkness is by the function or effect or influence of God's revealed words in Scripture. And here He highlights two aspects of how His life is impacted on an ongoing basis by the Word of God, by the Scriptures. And they're highlighted by these two key terms in the verse, path and feet. The path in the image really speaks to the bigger picture of his overall life direction in following the Lord in the path of righteousness. In a sense, let me describe it this way. If I said to you, I want to travel today from here to downtown Los Angeles, you could give me an overview direction by saying, downtown Los Angeles is that way. There's the path between here and there. You can kind of see the, you know, not that we can see it from our current location, but if we were high enough, we could see, if it wasn't a smoggy day, we could see the kind of outline of downtown Los Angeles. And you could point out to me, big picture, from here to there is the pathway to downtown Los Angeles. But then to actually get from where we are to where we want to arrive at our destination, you would need even more specific direction. You would need step-by-step direction. You wouldn't need simply me pointing out to you, it's there, you can see the goal, you can see the destination, but then if you take your eye off the destination in order to travel from here to there, you could easily get lost along the way by taking one or two wrong turns as you take each step along that pathway. So there's both a big picture element of how the Word of God affects our life direction, and there is a very specific small picture aspect of how and what our very next step should be. How we take the very next step along the pathway and what the nature of that next step is. So, the pathway, when he says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, I'm going to emphasize the light to my path is the big picture element of the word revealing to me how I'm to walk in this life as the Lord intends me to walk on the path of righteousness. The big picture of I'm now reorienting my perspective that my life before now, my life before encountering the Word of God was a life following whatever my own personal idea of what my path in life was supposed to be. But now my entire life direction is reshaped and I understand I should be walking the paths of righteousness. That's where the Lord will lead me. He will lead me only along those pathways. But now I need to also see that is going to affect every decision I make, every specific and practical next step that I take in life. So your word is a light to my path, but it's also specifically a lamp to my feet, illuminating the very next steps. Because on this pathway, there's a step-by-step progression to get me from where I started, which is I've just been saved, to the destination. The destination is not a location. The destination is being conformed to the image of Christ. So the path of righteousness is meant to take me from where I started, just now saved, to the goal of I've been shaped and molded through a life of steps along the path of righteousness till I reach the end of the path and I've been conformed to the image of Christ. So I need that big picture of understanding what the entire path is, but I also need to know what's the very next step that the Lord is guiding my life in that's going to today shape me just a little bit more like His Son. And both of those perspectives are only gained by our relationship to God's revealed Word. They're not, those perspectives are never gained just by our own ideas about where I'm heading as a Christian and what the next steps in my life are meant to be. They're only gained by our heart's true relationship with God's revealed words. All right, next verse, 106. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. All right, so this is the first of the set of five declarations in this section, in which, having declared in recognition the relationship that his heart is meant to have to God's Word, now he's resolutely declaring his intention to follow along the Lord's direction on the path of righteousness and to take each right next step along that pathway. So the first thing that happens in his heart is that the Lord stirs him to make a very serious, deepest heart level kind of declaration of his intent, and that is biblically described as the swearing of an oath. The swearing of an oath was in the most serious circumstances of life, it was a formal, and this element is very important, public declaration of a person's intention to travel along a certain direction in their life from this point forward into the future. Now, this word, and it's one word, sworn an oath, is translating a single word in the original text, the Hebrew word. Very interesting word. It literally means this, and it's going to sound kind of strange when you first hear it, but I'll explain why this imagery works in this situation. It literally means to seven yourself. It's the number seven. To swear an oath is literally to seven yourself. And it's describing an image of a person standing up in a public circumstance and declaring one thing that is the content of the oath that they're taking. Declaring one thing seven times over in public. So if I were to say to you, I will never do this again, and then I said that seven times in a row, and you know by the sixth or the seventh time that I'm saying it, I am trying to focus my own attention, I'm trying to focus your attention, I am really, really, really serious about what I'm saying. To seven yourself is to put yourself under ultimate accountability to the community surrounding you. It's saying, I am committed to this, and I'm saying it publicly, and I'm saying it seven times over so that you, from this time forward, will not mistake what my true heart's intention was in this circumstance. Now, what is he sevening himself concerning? I'll read it in that literal sense. I have sevened myself. And if that's not enough, and confirmed it. After even sevening himself, he later loops back around and confirms that, yes, I meant everything that I said the seven times that I said it, and this is my most serious heart intention, to keep your righteous rules. Now, the nature of that oath is so serious that he's essentially saying, I am committing to always obey every rule that God has applied to my life in his revealed word. It's like saying, I'm on a path of righteousness, and on each side of the path, the right and the left side, there are boundaries to that pathway. And I will never veer off this pathway, crossing any of the boundary lines of God's rule as I take each step along this pathway for the rest of my life. Now, that's a most serious commitment that he makes, but the idea is he's making this commitment near the beginning of his walk on that pathway. And if you and I place ourselves in his position, I'm thinking for myself back 35 years ago, 37 years ago when I first came to know the Lord. If I were to have publicly stood before you then, 37 years ago, and sevened myself concerning my true heart's intention to obey God's law, and said to you, I will never cross the boundary lines that define the path of righteousness for my life. That's my best intention. How perfectly do you imagine I have kept those best intentions? I might even give myself credit and say, pretty well. Mostly well. More well than not well. But is that the true measurement? Are my best intentions the true measurement of what the Lord has called me to in walking along the path of righteousness? What He calls me to and what He's called each one of us to from the moment we set our first step upon the path of righteousness. And that first step is immediately following His saving work in our life. The moment we were born again, He sets our feet on the path of righteousness. We didn't set our own feet on that path, but He sets our feet on the path of righteousness. And our best intention is never veer off the path. Never sin again. But none of us have been able to perfectly walk that path. So if we were to graph it, if we were to draw a picture of us walking on the path of righteousness, we might even give ourselves, all of us, credit and say most of our steps from that point till now have been on that pathway. But each one of us have had missteps where we veered off a little bit to the right, veered off a little bit to the left, and in some cases maybe veered off a lot to the right or to the left. Thankfully, by the grace of God, He brings our feet back on the pathway. But what I want us to see is He's making this most serious commitment to stay on the path, even though it's beyond His capacity to perfectly keep His own feet on the pathway. So is His oath worthless because He does not perfectly keep His oath? And the answer is no, it's not a worthless oath. There's a reason why the Lord stirred His heart. And that's the implication here. He's not just, He's not just kind of overly boldly making this great declaration that I will, kind of like Peter made, even if everyone deserts you, Lord, I will never desert you. And then what do we see in the very next scene? Peter's deserting Him. It's not that. I think He's in a good place when He makes this declaration. It's a place the Lord wants each one of us to come to. There needs to be a point in our discipleship, in our walk with the Lord, where our heart makes this kind of serious, formal, public declaration, even though we're also aware I will not be able to, in my own strength, keep my feet on this path perfectly as I walk forward along this pathway. The point of the declaration is not I am ensuring perfection for myself, because we can't ensure that. But the point is, this is now making me, and that's why it's framed in terms of an oath, it's making me accountable. And the accountability is for my beneficial spiritual insurance. We all have a natural tendency to wander from the pathway here and there. We all need the beneficial effect of knowing that we have together, individually, in our own hearts, made this kind of commitment to walk with the Lord. So that when we do veer, those who love us, care about us, are concerned for us, those who have joined us on the paths of righteousness, those who are committed to following that path to its intended end, can help us to stay on track when we most need it. And it's not just accountability on a horizontal level. It's the importance of making our heart most seriously accountable to the Lord by making this oath, because all true oaths are taken with the greatest witness to the oath being the Lord Himself. It's putting my heart in such a position to say, Lord, I'm committing to walking on this path. I know I'm going to tend to veer off. And when I take a misstep, when I do veer off, I am counting on You to hold my heart accountable and to bring me back on the path. And that implies when the Lord does hold us accountable and when he does bring us back on the path, he may not always do it in the most pleasant way, but my heart's prepared for whatever is necessary from the Lord's side of the relationship to keep me walking and progressing along the pathway of righteousness, because it's so desperately important that I stay on this pathway. All right, next verse, 107. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. All right, this is the first of the prayers, the three prayers that I mentioned were sandwiched in between these declarations. And I think this prayer occurs in the perfect spot of the section, as we might imagine it would. He's just sworn an oath, most serious commitment. He's just made himself accountable to the Lord and to the community of faith to remain true and to stay on the path of righteousness. And what's implied is, in the very next verse, he's in a circumstance that's going to test his intention to its deepest extent. I am severely afflicted. Now, we don't know the specific nature of this affliction. Could be physical health. Could be financial affliction. Could be relational affliction. Could be spiritual affliction. Could be at any number of circumstances. But in whatever the specifics of his affliction, the affliction has heated up his life circumstance to such a degree that he can only describe it as a severe affliction. The idea here is he's overwhelmed in the experience of the affliction. And in that experience of being overwhelmed, his heart is now going to be tempted to veer off the path of righteousness in some sinful reaction to the severe affliction that is overwhelming his heart. And so what do you do when you've taken such a serious oath and then immediately been overwhelmed by severe affliction? You do, if you're a true disciple, what you can only do in your most desperate moments. You pray. You don't just buck up. You don't just grit your teeth. You don't just make it happen. You recognize you've reached your personal limitations, and you pray. What does he pray? Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. The term give me life, or the phrase give me life, can also be translated revive me, according to your word. The idea here is the affliction has reached such an oppressive extent in his experience that he's fainted under the affliction. It's like it just overwhelmed him, and he just like his heart reaches the tilt point and he just faints under the weight of the oppression. And now he's woken up to just this extent. Lord, you're the only one that can help me in this situation. Give me life. Revive me. Renew me. Refresh me in this circumstance, but do so according to your word. What does that mean, according to your word? What that means is the Lord has made his own commitments. See, he's sworn an oath. The disciple, the follower of the Lord, has sworn an oath. But the Lord has made certain commitments toward him as well. This is a covenant relationship. And in a covenant relationship, both parties give their most serious declarations of intention toward each other. We have a couple in our fellowship that are gearing up for their wedding day. And on their wedding day, the highlight, the focal point of the wedding day is the exchanging of vows, because there's a covenant being formed between those two. And in the exchange of vows, what you're listening to is the most serious level of the declaration of heart intention of one party toward the other. So he has declared his intention toward the Lord in his oath, but now he is in the place of ultimate neediness, and he is simply crying out, "Revive me, Lord, according to the commitments you've made toward me, according to the promises you've previously given to me. I'm leaning on you now. I am hanging on to you now because you're the only one that can rescue me from this severe affliction that I have fainted under." 108. "Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules." These are the next two prayers. So all three prayers are back to back in the midst of this afflicting circumstance. He's cried out to be revived, and in his very next prayer, apparently between prayer number one and prayer number two, he's already begun to experience the answer to prayer number one. His heart was fainting under affliction. He was being crushed by the affliction of his life circumstance. And he cried out, "Revive me." And the very next verse, the very next thing out of his mouth is, "Accept my freewill offerings of praise." Now, which is it? Is he being crushed under affliction, or is he praising the Lord? Both, but one in turn after the other. He was being crushed by the affliction, and he cried out, "Lord, according to the promises and commitments you've made in your word toward me, revive me, refresh me." And then suddenly, his heart is praising the Lord in the next moment. So the Lord is already answering his prayer of being revived. He could not and would not have been able to praise the Lord unless the Lord revived his heart according to his first request. Now this term free will offerings is tabernacle and temple language of one particular category of offerings that were offered before the Lord. I want to read you just one passage as an example of this from Exodus 35. Exodus 35. This is from the journey of the children of Israel through the wilderness. I'll read verse 29 of Exodus 35. And I'll explain the circumstance. "All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord." The situation here in Exodus 35 is that the Lord has commanded the children of Israel, and specifically Moses representing them, to build a tabernacle for the Lord. A structure that is going to symbolically function as the house of the Lord established in the midst of the nation, the community of Israel, that's going to be the center of their community as they continue on their 40-year journey through the wilderness. But as they build the structure, they're going to need building materials for that structure. They're going to need all the raw materials, the cloth and the linens and the gold and the silver and the special woods, all the things that are going to be needed for this construction project. And so the Lord had commanded Moses to take an offering from among the people that would be used, the things that would be collected would be used to build the tabernacle. And this is the description of how the people responded to that offering that was being taken. "All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord." What's the distinction between a free will offering and all of the other offerings that we see commanded by the Lord throughout the Old Testament sacrificial system represented in Leviticus and Exodus? What's the difference between the regular offerings and the free will offerings? Yeah, free of compulsion is the best way to describe that. The other offerings were commanded by the Lord for the sake and for the good of the people, but the free will offerings were described by the Lord as an opportunity for the people to give what we would describe as above and beyond the call of duty. Something additional that the Lord was stirring in the hearts of the people to offer to the Lord, but was not required of the people in the same way, for instance, as the sin offering was required of the people. Now here in verse 108, he describes his praise in the midst of this specific circumstance in his life as a free will offering that he's giving to the Lord. But the nature, the substance of the offering is his praise. Why does he describe his praise as a free will offering? He's not just saying, I choose to praise you. What he's saying is that in this circumstance of most severe affliction that has crushed him to the point of fainting, and all he could do in that circumstance is cry out for the Lord to revive him according to his word, as he begins to experience the revival of the Lord, he begins to praise the Lord in the midst of his affliction. He doesn't wait for the affliction to end and then, okay, I will praise you. If he waits for the affliction to end and then praises the Lord, that's no longer a free will offering. Why? Because once the Lord has delivered him from the affliction, he owes the Lord praise. Because the Lord has already done what he needed the Lord to do. In this circumstance, while he's in the midst of the affliction, to praise God from the bottom of his heart before he experiences the full relief that he desires and needs, that is what the Lord describes through his words as an above and beyond kind of praise. But it most honors the Lord, of course, because it's a praise that's really born from a heart of trust and faith in the Lord. That even before you fully deliver me, I'm going to praise you as if I've been fully delivered. Because I'm confident of our covenant commitments to one another. I've made my oath to you, but you've made commitments to me. And even though my feet might wander off the path, your heart's intention toward me and your commitments toward me have never wavered, are not wavering, will never waver, because I'm confident of who you are in this covenant relationship. And you're more faithful than I could ever possibly be. So a free will offering of praise. The third prayer is in the same verse, and teach me your rules. Now, we've encountered this word teach before in our study through Psalm 119, and I'll remind you of the specific nature of this particular word. If I said what he was praying for is to be taught the rules of God, we might look at it like what we're doing this morning. And there's nothing, of course, wrong with what we're doing this morning. We're all learning more about God's Word in a specific portion of His Word. We're gaining new knowledge and hopefully new understanding as well of this specific portion. But he's not asking to be taught another Bible study. He uses the word, as we saw in an earlier study, that literally means goad me. Teach here is a certain kind of instruction. It's not classroom instruction. It's not even primarily intellectual instruction. It is what we would call instruction by personal and direct application. So the image is like a shepherd to his sheep. And remember when David had described in Psalm 23 about the implements of the shepherd, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now the rod and the staff were used for different reasons. One was used for defense to guard the flock against predators. That's the rod, but the staff was used to make physical contact between the shepherd and the sheep. And the shepherd would use his rod not to beat the sheep, but to goad them and to redirect them. the shepherd led his sheep by his voice, not by physical contact, but he had a staff that he would use to redirect the sheep whenever they were prone to wandering from the flock and wandering from the path that he was leading them on. So he looks back and he sees one of the sheep starting to wander. He would take his staff and use that staff to literally redirect the sheep so that it doesn't wander away from where it belongs. So now he says this. He prays, "Goad me your rules." Now that means apply your rules, the boundaries of the path of righteousness, apply that to my life and to my steps, to my heart, by touching me with your staff of authority when you find me beginning to wander off the pathway. He's crying out for a certain kind of relationship with the Lord, where the Lord doesn't allow him to get away with anything. The Lord doesn't allow him to just stray off for a while. He's wanting a direct and personal kind of interaction with the Lord, where the Lord is faithfully applying the principles of his word to his heart. And we experience this when our hearts are in the right place with the Lord, but because we're prone to missteps, we start to take a step off in the wrong direction, and suddenly a specific passage, a specific principle, a specific verse from God's word just comes to the forefront of our heart and mind. And we're aware in that moment of how that principle has just limited our options. And it has just brought us back into alignment with the pathway that we're meant to continue to walk on. So he's crying out for this more intensive form of discipleship, where the Lord doesn't simply give him information, but the Lord applies the information he's already seen in God's word to his heart in such a way as to now hold him accountable to the oath that he had taken, the sevenfold oath that he had taken, saying, "I'm committed to this path, I'm committed to this path, I'm committed to this path." He said it seven times over, and now he's cried out, "Keep me on the path." Verse 109, "I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law." This is an interesting phrase, and it seems at first reading like it doesn't quite fit. First time I read this, what I thought I should be reading is this: "You hold my life in my hand, or in your hand continually, but I do not forget your law." But this is not focused now upon the Lord holding his life, but in the way in which he holds his own life in his hand and does so continually. This is a biblical word picture. It's a phrase or a concept, an image that was familiar to them, not so familiar to us. Let me give you two examples of it that will help our understanding. They're both in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 19. What does it mean to hold your life in your own hand? 1 Samuel 19, single verse 5. This is from the circumstance of Saul pursuing David in order to kill him. And this is Jonathan speaking up and trying to defend David to Saul. Verse 5, Jonathan speaking on David's behalf. "For he," David, "took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced." It's describing that when David went out to do battle with Goliath, what he was doing was taking his life in his own hand. It's an image of putting your life at risk. Putting yourself in a risky circumstance where you could potentially lose your life in that situation. Second example, in chapter 28 of 1 Samuel. Verse 21. This is Saul interacting with a woman, and it says in verse 21, the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me." The point being is that in this communication, she's put herself in a risky circumstance because Saul had the power and the authority to end her life if he wasn't pleased with what she did in that circumstance because he was king over Israel. And she knew, as the rest of the community did, that he wasn't fully in his right mind any longer. And so she was risking her life, taking her life in her own hand. All right, so with this understanding of the phrase meaning to put ourselves in a position of risk, this is what the psalmist says in 109. I hold my life in my hand continually. He's saying, my life is in continual risk. What does that mean? Well, it's the overall image of the entire section again. He is living his life in a world completely enshrouded in darkness. The Lord has set his feet on the path of righteousness. The Lord has illuminated and is illuminating his pathway with the light of his word. But if at any point he wanders off the path, he is putting his life at risk. And even to walk on the pathway of righteousness and staying on that pathway, he still is living the most risky life a person can possibly live. In one sense, the Christian life, the life of following the Lord and following according to the principles of God's Word, living our life according to those principles, in one sense we could say that's the most safe and secure life a person can live. And how so? From the perspective of the Lord is committed to watching over us, the Lord as our shepherd is committed to protecting us, the Lord is committed to getting us to the end of his purpose for our lives. And so because of his commitment toward us, because of his protecting relationship toward us, we're most comforted, we're most safe, we're most secure. But at the same time, the Christian life, we could say, is the riskiest life a person can live in terms of putting yourself in a position of danger, because as soon as you set your first foot by the grace of God upon the path of righteousness and make a sevenfold commitment to stay on that path, the entire world around you, being driven by the influences of the prince of the power of the air, is committed to getting your feet to wander off that pathway. So you become a target of the kingdom of darkness. You become a target for the enemy. You become the focal point of his concerns. So I hold my life in my hand continually. I'm constantly living in the spiritual risk of veering off the path of light, the path of righteousness, into the path of off into the weeds of sin and darkness and deception. But I do not forget your law. Forget here is literally something lost to memory. So, the Word of God, at the beginning of the pathway, illuminated his path and illuminated each individual step that he was to take. And it's only as his heart does not lose to memory his relationship to the Word of God, are his feet able to remain on that path and be consistent in taking each step along that pathway of righteousness. I will say this. I have known many, far too many, individuals who at a certain point in my relationship with them seemed 100% committed to the Lord, and 100% committed to God's Word, and 100% committed to staying on the pathway of righteousness, who today are so far from the path of righteousness, I don't know if you can get any farther away. And in every single case that I know of someone that was seen to be on that path, who has now wandered far from that path, as I look back on what was the progression that got them from the path to where they're currently at, it was their heart lost its connection to God's Word. They didn't just wake up one day and dive into sin. What happened was their heart disconnected. They lost their memory of God's Word. And how do you lose your memory? I mean, we all know. I mean, in a general sense, you can remember the Bible. Here's the book. If I held the book up in front of you and said, "What is this book?" you would remember, "Oh, that's the Bible." And in a general sense, you can automatically and easily remember certain portions of it, certain stories in it, certain individual verses in it. But we're talking not just about a generic heart knowledge or intellectual knowledge of the book and its contents. We're talking about a level of relationship to God's Word in which it is illuminating the path of your life and each individual step that you're taking along that path, where you're allowing the principles of the book to goad your every step to keep you on track with the Lord's purpose and intention for your life. And if at any point your heart disconnects from that desire, then you're at risk in that circumstance of veering off the pathway and never recovering the pathway again. Verse 110. "The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts." Now, he's just getting even more specific about the targeting concept that I mentioned in the previous verse. Once he sets his feet upon, by the grace of God, the pathway of righteousness, there's a large target that's painted on his chest. And the target is intended by those who were not on the pathway to get him off the pathway and to join them outside the boundaries of the paths of righteousness. Now, why would the wicked do this? The word snare here is literally bird trap. You know, like setting a trap for a bird. Bird traps work because birds aren't aware that if they wander into the trap, they'll be ensnared. And the idea here is the wicked are attempting to snare us, and ensnaring us to capture us off of the path and to join them where they are. Why would the wicked want to do that to a person walking the path of righteousness? Well, what's implied here is that every step of obedience that he takes on the path is a convicting element to their hearts. And every step he takes off of the pathway, every step of spiritual failure, is a comfort to their hearts. His obedience convicts them. His disobedience comforts them. Comforts them in the sense of, well, he's no different than us. He's just like us, so I feel more comfortable about where I'm at. But if he's walking in obedience, it highlights their rebellion by contrast. And so their goal is to ensnare him and to get him off the pathway. But in spite of their best efforts to trap him and to ensnare him, he says, "I do not stray." So we have this double declaration in verse 109 and verse 110. "I do not forget your law, and I do not stray from your precepts." Stray is literally to wander away from the path through inattention. We have a thing going on in our society right now that in David's generation, as he wrote this, they never had to be concerned about. You see people on the street, walking on the street with their smartphones, and they're looking at their screen, and they're walking along, and what's happening with people. I see it all the time. They're not able even to walk a straight path. You know, they're kind of like veering a little bit to the right, a little bit to the left. I see people driving, looking on their smartphones, and they're like, they're crossing the line on the right, and then they're crossing the line on the left. And you know, you just want to speed up and get around them, or fall back and get some distance between you and them. And the smartphone just represents this principle of inattention. It's inattention to what you're doing and where you're going. And what he is declaring here is, in spite of the wicked's best intention to lay a snare for him, he does not wander from the pathway through inattention. Inattention to what? To the words of God. So all it takes to put your life in at risk of wandering and straying from the pathway that God has marked out for your feet, and not just in the big picture, we're talking about the individual specific next steps you're meant to take today, is inattention to God's word. How many days of inattention does it take until you're at risk? And what I mean by that is, each one of us needs, on a daily basis, to have our hearts refreshed in its relationship with God's word, which requires that we set some time aside on a consistent and regular daily basis to focus our heart's attention on God's word. Now, how many days of not doing that does it take until your heart is at risk of wandering from the pathway? There's no specific or magic number. I mean, I've successfully navigated a single day without reading the Bible because I was leaning on the effect and influences of the prior day's effect and it carrying over to the next day. But as soon as I'm in that mode, I'm already like, you know, when you're on the highway and those little dots. And as you start to veer off of your lane, and you're not even necessarily aware because you're not paying attention, but then you hear that blah 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 as your tires go over those dots, and suddenly you're kind of like jolted into an awareness that you've just drifted from your lane and you're crossing over into another lane. So the idea here is that the wise disciple is the one who recognizes the daily need to have his heart refreshed in his relationship to God's word. Verse 111. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. This word heritage, it's a specific imagery from Israel's history. We find it described in detail in the book of Joshua. It's the story of the conquest of the promised land. God had promised to his people all the way back in the time of Abraham. God made the promise originally to Abraham, but it was for the benefit of the entire community of Israel, that he would at a certain moment in history bring them across the River Jordan and into the promised land. And when he did, he called them to conquer the land. And having conquered it, he called them to settle in it. But he did not allow the people of Israel to settle wherever they wanted to settle. He appointed specific portions of the promised land to each one of the 12 tribes of Israel. He didn't give them their own choice. He didn't say, okay, tribe of Reuben, just go settle wherever you guys feel like settling. He said, right here, bounded by this mountain, this river, and over here, this sea, those are the boundaries of your heritage. It's an allocated, specific portion of territory that once the Lord allocates it and appoints it, it now belongs to you. This is your home territory. Now, with that imagery, he says, your testimonies are my allocated portion of the promised land forever, meaning permanent settlement. The image is this, that we are called as disciples not to settle anywhere we would choose to settle for ourselves. The Lord has marked out the boundaries of how and where we're to live our lives out by the boundaries established by the principles of God's Word. It's His Word that defines our lives, not our own preferences. And within the boundaries that His Word marks out for us is our land of milk and honey. If we remain within the boundaries that the Lord has appointed for us by the principles of His Word, our lives are overflowed with the blessings promised in the promised land. And outside those boundaries, it's a wasteland and a howling wilderness. And they are the, of course, as we've studied, the joy of my heart. Meaning, when the Lord appoints my boundaries, I don't grudgingly go and settle there. But He says, this is what you're to do. This is where you're to settle. This is how you're to live your life. This is where you're to live out your life. I don't grumblingly, okay, I'll settle there because that's where I'm required to settle. But it's my joy to settle in the territory marked out for my life by the principles of God's Word. Final verse, 1:12. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. One final declaration of heart intention here. The word incline is our key word. I incline my heart. Oftentimes in Scripture, and rightly so, we talk about or we see described how the Lord inclines our heart. And it is true. Our heart would never be inclined in the direction it should be inclined unless the Lord graciously, powerfully directed our heart in that way. But here, this is coming now from a heart that has been influenced by God's grace, and He is responsible to incline His own heart. This is the mystery of God's sovereignty and our responsibility working in conjunction with each other. If you have to say which principle takes precedence over the other, God's sovereignty takes precedence over our responsibility. But because He's sovereignly influencing us doesn't mean we're not responsible to respond to His sovereign influences. We are responsible to incline our own heart. And the word literally means incline is to stretch out. I stretch out my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. What does that mean, stretch out my heart? Well, what it means is any obedience that the Lord requires of me is going to stretch my heart. And I must stretch out my heart in order to capture that territory that the Lord has marked out for me to live my life in. It wasn't easy for the children of Israel to conquer the promised land. It was the promised land. But it was a warfare to conquer it and to settle it. The Lord had appointed it sovereignly. He granted them wisdom and grace and strength in order to accomplish it. But it still required them to stretch out their hearts to take possession of the land that the Lord had appointed for them. And how long is this intended to last? Not just a best single moment at the beginning of the pathway intention, but forever to the end. I stretch out my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. The commitment He calls us to make, stirs our hearts to make, is a commitment to stay on this pathway and walk the path of righteousness to the very end, to the destination, to the goal. And anything short of the goal is a complete failure. It's not, I've been walking on the path of righteousness by the grace of God alone for 37 years now. But let's say there's another 1 year ahead of me, and then I'll breathe my last breath and die. What good will the prior 37 years of walking the path of righteousness do for me if in the last year I veer off the path and never recover the path of righteousness? It's all a waste and a loss unless I remain on the pathway until reaching the destination. And so his heart's commitment, by God's gracious influence, is to stretch out his heart to live a life until the last breath he takes, the last beat of his heart in this world, to perform the statutes of the Lord forever to the end. All right, we'll end our study there for today. And Lord willing, next time we'll start with the next section in verse 113.